Well, please turn your Bibles to Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all of the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Today we're going to drag you through, in hopefully a somewhat coherent manner, the thought process that I've been having lately about fear. It all started with a customer of mine. She was a Christian lady, and we were having a really great discussion about life and kids and all sorts of stuff. And once in a while, you get that wonderful opportunity to work for a Christian, and I really take advantage of that and try to encourage one another with that stuff. And she made a point as we were talking that really resonated with me. She said, "Teach your kids to do it afraid." By that, she meant to try to impact them with the ability to do things that they were unsure of, to jump into things that maybe they were a bit trepidatious about after gaining some advice and trusting others' opinions to try it in spite of their fear. Do it afraid. I wanted to make a t-shirt out of that slogan. I was like, yes, this is the coolest thing ever. It's like almost like Nike, only better. But as it stuck with me and I was kind of rolling around with my head about thinking about it and what it meant and stuff, I started to kind of reconsider the slogan and what it meant as far as the biblical mandate to have no fear. And therefore, is it okay for us as Christians to have fear at all? Do we need to do it afraid, or should we be able to go forth boldly doing things without that fear? So that's where we are, and I don't have a final opinion on that. And as I was thinking about coming up here this morning, even as we were praying, I'm like, I'm definitely not there yet, because I'm doing this afraid. I was looking through my last sermons, and I think I've officially filled a full hand of sermons now. So I've got five underneath my belt, and it's still kind of intimidating for me to come up here and preach the Word of God to you guys. But it's good, so I continue to do it. So we'll see how we do. Does fear have any place in the Christian life? So first of all, some background as we parachute into the kind of the beginning of Philippians, but kind of see where we're at, what it is that Paul is writing about. He wrote a letter to the Philippians to thank them for a financial gift that they had sent him. He was currently in prison, and it seems many scholars agree is Rome. He was under house arrest in Rome for around 2 years and was able to preach the gospel to those who came to visit him. Never shirking from opportunity to preach the word to others in letters, he definitely took the opportunity here as well to the Philippians to encourage them and exhort them in their Christian life. Paul calls on the church in this letter to have the mind of Christ, to have the knowledge of Christ, and to have the peace of Christ. But before he works on those pieces, he offers thanks and prayers to and for them, and then offers them a brief survey of his present situation. And it's here that we find our present passage. So let's begin. I want you to know, brothers. I want you to be encouraged by some wonderful news, you Church of Philippi, that what has happened to me. Well, first off, what has happened to Paul? Well, apparently in this instance, he is talking about his current imprisonment. He is apparently waiting for a verdict of what the imperial court finds in his case at his trial. We'll see that in 2:23 and 24. It says, "I hope, therefore, to send him, that is Timothy, just as soon as I see how it will go with me." So he's trusting that God will soon be releasing him, and he's trusting that Timothy is going to be released, and that he's going to be released himself soon. He is openly ready to depart this life, though, if that's what the court finds. He's ultimately ready, but he's ultimately ready to also labor on for the gospel if he should find that be part of his life as well. We find that back in 1:21 through 23. "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Historical scholar work says that he was released and did continue on preaching the gospel until he was eventually arrested again. The church of Philippi would have heard the stories, if not were witnesses of themselves, of Paul and Silas being beaten and imprisoned in Philippi and the subsequent conversion of their jailer. Perhaps even the jailer would have been reading this letter with the church. Back in our verses, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul wants the church to be encouraged that through his imprisonment, the gospel is going forth. He wants them to realize that though he has been stopped in his tracks, the gospel has not been hindered. How has it been advancing? Well, there are two ways that we find. First, that those around him are gaining knowledge of the very reason Paul is imprisoned, which is for the sake of Christ. We read, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So those who did not know Christ, those who may not have had an opportunity to ever hear the words of Christ, now have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Maybe the second best thing to a captivated audience like I have here myself today is a captive audience. His guards would have been guarding him, and they would have been, one would assume, within earshot of him. And Paul's continually talking about Christ to those around him. So the opportunity for the gospel to go forth is wonderful there. The second way the gospel is advancing, the church around Paul are preaching the gospel more boldly. We find, and most of the brothers, and we should note that it's most, not all, and I think this is worth dwelling on for a moment, there are some in the church today that would think that if we could only get back to where the church was in the early days, then everything would be perfect, everything would be really good. But we find that people are still people, even in the early church. Have we read Paul before? Had his chastisements towards the churches? Yes, he's an encourager. Yes, he's an exhorter, but sometimes he really calls some of the churches to task. The church was not perfect in its beginnings. There were some growing pains. The church, get this, was full of real people and real sinners in need of a savior. And that's okay. In fact, it's better than okay, because that means the church is still the same and the gospel is still the same. There were bumps and hiccups along the way, but the gospel still advances in spite of our mumblings and fumblings. The gospel still advances because God still uses his people to verbally share the gospel to save souls. He still uses us as sinners to spread the good news and then breathes life into dead bones. So, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So not only are they growing more confident in the Lord, but because of that, they are becoming more bold. They are speaking the word, that is the gospel. They are spreading the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are doing it without fear. Christians who know Paul, who have become emboldened by imprisonment, are now speaking the gospel with less fear. Now, isn't that kind of strange? It's kind of a paradox. Most people would flee had their main leader been thrown in prison. I've always kind of been a learn by others' mistakes kind of guy. Now, in light of a couple of falls recently, you might not totally believe that, but it's true. There can be good value in seeing someone get into trouble and then evaluating why they did and then choosing to make sure to not end up doing that yourself, right? The normal reaction when someone goes to prison is to not do what they did. The prime mover of incarceration, in the United States at least, is to be a deterrent. Don't kill or you'll go to jail. Pay your fines or you're going to go to jail. But instead of running and hiding, here we find the opposite happening. And this is in sharp contrast to other things we have in the Bible to see. We can look even at Christ's arrest as an example. 11 disciples. Christ gets arrested. Boom. Where were they? They were gone. They fled. They were hiding behind locked doors. Peter denied Christ 3 times before the rooster crowed, just as Christ had predicted. Peter, the rock, was brought down by a child to deny his Lord. But we see a paradox happening now. They, through the imprisonment of Paul, a leader of the early church, have become more bold. They have become less fearful. So we've kind of taken a brief overview of where we're at today. And so now we're going to move in and see if we can till some points out of this passage to see what fruit we can gain from this. The Christians were afraid of sharing the gospel. It's good to know that it's never been easy to share the gospel, at least on our own strength. And again, I find that reassuring. The Bible is real. These are real people we are reading about. The fear of man was the same back then as it is today. The fear of persecution, the fear of rejection, the fear of losing friends, the fear of being shunned by family, the fear of sounding like a fool for the gospel. Those fears are very real fears, and we all deal with them in one way or another in varying degrees, as did the Christians in the early church. So what did change in the hearts of the believers Paul is speaking about here? And how can we as a church be encouraged to live our lives without fear? Well, we can grow more confident in the Lord. But what does that look like? So I've got 5 points of how we might be able to grow more confident in the Lord, that we might live with less fear. First thought, believe that Jesus is real. Paul believes Christ is real. Philippians 3:7-8 says, "But whatever gain, whatever earthly status, benefits, or comfort I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth in knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." You don't do that unless you believe it. You don't say those things unless you are sure about it. As the church around Paul sees the lengths that he is willing to go for the sake of the gospel, they see more clearly that Christ is real. Instead of seeing Paul's imprisonment as something that shows God is weak, they see it as God is working. The church is seeing that Christ is to be valued above all things. All things are lost, Paul says. I give up everything. I give up my creature comforts to the point of suffering. I count everything as lesser value, including my very breath, if it means that I gain Christ. Christ surpasses all things. Christ is supreme. But knowing that Christ is real isn't enough in this equation. The disciples saw Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. One even walked on water with Jesus. They talked with God face to face, but they still cowered. They still hid. But then something happened behind those locked doors in the upper room on a day that we call Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Without the Holy Spirit actively working in our lives, we can never truly believe that Christ is real and impart what he's done through the work of the cross on our lives. So believe that Jesus is real. Number 2, believe that your sins are forgiven. This is an important step in our lives as believers. It is only at the cross that we find friendship with God. It is only by the shedding of Christ's blood that we are able to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. The gospel, the work of the cross, has a very real impact on our lives as it brings us in union with Christ. Before the cross, we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our sin. But through the cross, through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and through our partaking in that, we are now forgiven. We are now able to enter into his courts with praise. We are now able to commune with God the Father because we are washed as white as snow. We can live with abandon when we believe that our sins are forgiven because we have confidence that we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ and will be found not guilty because of Christ's propitiation for our sins. The wrath of God that was against us because we by nature were sinful and unholy is turned from us and placed upon Christ, and we cannot add or detract from that salvation. We don't have to wonder like the Muslims do if we've appeased God enough. Christ has appeased him by his sacrifice. 1 John 1:8-10 states that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We also don't have to worry about working off our sins in purgatory because we know that we are too sinful to ever do that. And in Christ, he has accomplished all the work for us through his function as high priest. We don't wonder where we are going when we die because our name is written in the book of life. Hebrews 10:12-14 says, "But when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So confess your sins today and believe that your sins are forgiven. Believe that God is for you. Romans 8:28-32 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" This life isn't always an easy life. We are not promised that. In fact, we are guaranteed that it wouldn't be from the moment of the fall. But God is still for us. Do we truly believe that? Do we truly believe that God has our best in mind? That is not always easy to see. We all deal with trials. These trials come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. And what is hard for one of our fellow believers to bear is not necessarily something that we can understand, but it's still a trial for them. And our response to that, and our response to others' trials should always be the same: to seek out ways to build up, not to tear down, not to minimize, not to exaggerate, but to come alongside and walk this life together, knowing that he who has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it. God feeds the sparrows. God knows the stars by name. How much more will he be there for his own children? Don't be afraid. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Believe that God is for you. Believe that God is sovereign. Believe that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over prisons. God is sovereign over rulers, kings, governments. God is sovereign over stoplights, over weather, over rocks that find their way smashed up against our toes. God is sovereign over paychecks and food. God is sovereign over health and sickness. God is sovereign over all of life, and he is sovereign over death. It may be silly to say because of the connotations wrapped up in it, but right now, we really are living our best life now. Tomorrow, we will be living our best life. We are in God's care every moment of the day. He is guiding us, taking care of us. Christ, our advocate, is interceding for us on a continual basis. The Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, tugging at those areas in our lives we need to be setting aside for God and not for other things. He is comforting us, continuing to remove the scales from our eyes that we might behold more of the glory of God. It is good when we trust in the sovereignty of God, that we trust he is the one that breathed life into us. He is the one that sets the waves in motion and holds the very stars up. And if we believe that God is sovereign over all things, we can rest in that and we can live fearless lives. In Ephesians, Paul writes in 1:7-12, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purposes, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So believe that God is sovereign. Believe that glory with him is coming. We can't place our trust in this world. This world is broken. And I think as I've pondered and seen myself and others grow old around me, I've seen kind of two paths that people take as they grow old. Some people look at lives and situation and try to hold on to them stronger. They try to take more control. We become crotchety. They become more vile because they see everything around them is broken and there's no sure thing, but they hang on to everything they have left with dear life. But the other path, the more righteous path, I think, is that we see people that see that life is broken, that there's a temporal life, that this is something that's gonna fade away. As a friend of mine says, it's all gonna burn. We don't have to live with this pain forever. We don't have to get hung up in our riches or lack thereof. We rest in our future hope and glory. There is freedom from fear in that. The shackles of the world are shattered. When we see that life lived out in others, the life of hoping in more than this life has to offer, we become emboldened. We cast aside some of our fears and press onwards to a greater reward. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 through 21 that we are citizens in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. We are citizens in heaven. We are sojourners in this land. Because of that, we can be emboldened. That's good news. So believe that glory with him is coming. So we've got believe that Jesus is real. Believe our sins are forgiven. Believe that God is for you. Believe that God is sovereign. And believe that glory is coming. These five things all build upon one another and complement one another. And when we believe these things, truly drive them deep into our hearts, our minds, our souls, I believe our fears will fade away. We don't have to do it afraid because we know that the Lord has gone before us and prepared a path that will bring us to him. But now we have to look at another paradox. We are called to not live in fear. With the writer of the Hebrews, we can confidently say as he does in 13:6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? But we are also told by Paul, a few verses down from our prime mover verses today in Philippians 2:12 through 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're also called to fear. But we're called to fear one thing, God. I've often tried to think of the fear of the Lord in a way that makes it more like being in awe of him, being awestruck. And I think there's a certain aspect of that that is true. I like feeling small. If you ever get an opportunity to take the drive from Calgary to Banff in Alberta, I highly recommend you take that opportunity. It's a drive you don't want to miss. You see the mountains in Calgary out west, and when you're actually in the city of Calgary, and as you drive west towards them, they just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And if you've never seen them before, you just have no scale or reference to how big these things really are. And then they just keep getting bigger. And you're thinking, surely they won't get any bigger. And then once you get inside of them, you're to the point where you're actually ducking down in your windshield to actually see the tops of them. That's a moment of feeling small. I had a friend once tell me about a moment he had in Hawaii. He walked, and I wanted to say three, but I'm thinking there's no way that could possibly be correct. It was at least a mile off the beach, off a shallow shelf, and he knew that this was coming. He just kept walking, and it was like 3 feet deep at most. He just walked out into the ocean forever in these 3-foot 3-foot high water. And he had all this time to prepare himself for this, but it still really shocked him. Eventually, it comes off to a cliff and it drops off. I want to experience that one day. He actually, after working up some courage, he actually swam out over top of the precipice, looking down into the dark blue, almost pitch black water. And he liked feeling small. Whether it's on a mountaintop or swimming over an abyss, whether it's turning a headlamp off in a cave to experience a black so thick that it smothers you, those are all hints and whispers of the awe we should have for our God. And I think that that small, maybe large, depending on the situation, sense of fear, that uncertainty, is something that points to the correct fear. But I think I've realized, too, that we need to have a fear of the Lord that somehow involves more trembling. Our God is a roaring lion. He builds nations and he tears them down. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." I'm going to use an illustration that John Piper uses from his book, Pleasures of God, to help us understand the fear of God. He writes, "Suppose you were exploring an unknown glacier in the north of Greenland in the dead of winter. Just as you reach a sheer cliff with a spectacular view of miles and miles of jagged ice and mountains of snow, a terrible storm breaks in. The wind is so strong that the fear rises in your heart that it might blow you over the cliff. But in the midst of the storm, you discover a cleft in the ice where you can hide. Here you feel secure. But even though secure, the awesome might of the storm rages on, and you watch it with a kind of trembling pleasure as it surges across the distant glaciers. At first, there was the fear that this terrible storm and awesome terrain might claim your life, but then you found a refuge and gained the hope that you would be safe. But not everything in the feeling of called fear vanished from your heart, only the life-threatening part. There remained a trembling, the awe, the wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such a power. We fear the Lord and all his power. In Exodus 19:22, we read, "So let the priests who come near to the Lord concentrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." What does that even look like? Does describing the storm we just talked about truly describe what it would look like if the Lord let himself break out against us? Well, I think the storm is a good place to start. And we need to have this fear, but yet we have that hope as well in that cleft. We have that hope and fear in a God of infinite, untamable power. We are called into his throne room, this God of untamable power. We are called sons and daughters of this God. And that is awesome. As we understand the power and position and authority of God, our fear goes up. Our fear in God goes up, at least. Our fear of man goes down. As we understand our 5 points today, our boldness grows. As we learn about God and all he is, we understand more and more how much his wrath it has towards sin, and how much we are indeed in need of a savior. Indeed, we are in need of a cleft to find safety in. When we fear the Lord and trust in his provisions for our salvation, we become more confident in the Lord, and we find ourselves fearless of the things this world can throw at us and live a life in total abandonment for his glory. Psalm 19, 9 through 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, it's pure, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are perfect. More to be desired are they than gold, even much more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." We find the reasons to fear the Lord in his words. We find the reasons to hope in the Lord also in his words. One day we'll get to sing with all the saints the song of Moses and sing the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Let's take the opportunity we have this side of glory to declare those same facts. Our God is almighty. He is worthy of all of our fear, and he is worthy of all of our worship. His righteous acts have been revealed. Through the cross, we find all that we need to live and live without fear. Let's pray. Father God, we're supposed to rest in your goodness. We're supposed to rest in your provisions. And yet, fear is just such an easy emotion in my heart. Father, give us boldness. Father, let us believe that Jesus is real more, Father. Father, let us believe that you are for us. Let us believe that our sins are forgiven, that we don't have to work and toil for our salvation, Father. And let us believe that you are sovereign. Sovereign over all things, knowing that you are a good, good Father. Father, and let us have a taste. Let us anticipate. Let us yearn and long for that glory to come, Father. But Father, as we labor this side of the cross, as you've called us to, may we truly labor. May we seek out opportunities to share your gospel boldly and proclaim that you are the true God and you want to save souls. Amen.